We're in Philippians in the fourth chapter this morning. As we come into the fourth chapter, really the second verse, we come to a very important and interesting section. Because when we come to chapter 4, verse 2, Paul takes what he has been saying in his exhortations and directs it now to specific personal situations. So the application becomes very personal, and is so often the case that when we begin to apply the truths of the Scripture to specific cases, it becomes even more alive. And I think as we study some of these sections in chapter 4, we'll even gain a greater appreciation for what Paul was saying in his exhortations earlier in the letters of the Philippians. That really he was laying the basic foundation for dealing with some specific situations at the church at Philippi. We focused our last study on just one verse, the first verse, and we're reminded there of how important it is that we see one another as fellow believers as we should before God. Paul addresses them in several ways as brethren, as the beloved, as the ones longed for, as his joy and as his crown. And part of the difficulty that we have as believers is we forget who we are. We forget about one another and our relationship together and how we ought to see one another. We spend time especially on Paul's emphasis that the Philippians are his crown. And that helps put into perspective why we are to spend so much time on one another. Why we can't give up on one another. When I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ to be awarded my Stephanos, my victor's crown for faithfulness here, you will be my crown. And how you have turned out, in effect, will reflect on the effectiveness of my ministry in your life. And how I have turned out will reflect on the effectiveness of your ministry in my life. That's why it's so crucial that we be in prayer for one another, that we be looking for ways to strengthen one another, to develop and mature one another, rather than to tear one another down and undermine one another. The exhortation at the end of verse 4 was to stand firm in the Lord. We are to stand firm in the Lord. We are to stand together, united as one against the common enemy. The common enemy be those who are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are the ones we stand against, and we stand together. So standing firm involves standing as one as believers, and secondly, standing against those who oppose the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now Paul, in verse 2, turns his attention to a specific situation. And it's interesting to look and see how specific Paul can be. Here from imprisonment in Rome, he writes a letter to the church at Philippi in Macedonia. And he's going to zero in on a specific problem situation in that church. Remember, throughout this letter, Paul has woven the theme of joy as believers with the theme of unity as believers. The oneness that we have in Christ is to be expressed in our relationship with one another. There's a problem at the church at Philippi. This unity is not being expressed as it ought to be. There are two individuals who are at odds with one another. And Paul names these two individuals and draws them to the attention of the congregation. And I think we have a pattern here of how we are to deal with problems and conflicts within the church. Is so often happens. We have individuals who are in conflict with one another in the body. And the tendency is to rally around the one that we agree with most, or the one that appeals to us the most, or the one that is our closest friend. And what that does is it accentuates the conflict. And the conflict builds because each side is drawing more and more in to their position. And soon the church is taken up in a battle and a conflict. When Paul comes to deal with it, the church is to channel its energy into resolving and dissolving the conflict. And Paul has no qualms and no questions about calling the people who are responsible by name and saying the church has to help them. You'll note how verse 2 begins. I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Two women who had been used by God in the ministry at Philippi now had come into disagreement. And their personal disagreement was affecting the testimony and ministry of the church at Philippi, and so has to be dealt with. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the details. Father, how we praise you this morning for the truth of your word. Father, for its clarity, for its directness. We consider this area of conflict, the resolution of conflict among believers. Lord, make us sensitive personally that we might handle these situations in this local congregation in a way that honors and exalts Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. You know, there's something that brings you alive when you get into a situation like this. Perhaps it's the flesh that is always ready to hear something about someone else. And even as I study and prepare, and I come to Yodia and Syntyche, two people named by name, and their problem brought to the attention of the whole congregation, your ears perk up. What is happening here? It's a serious situation. Let me say something. Yodia and Syntyche are ladies. I say this because there has been various discussions about their identity. Some want to make this the Philippian jailer and his wife. There have been some other strange and wonderful explanations. Down in verse 3, the words he used to refer back in verse 3, I ask you also to help these women, indicate that we're talking about two ladies here. You don't have a husband and wife situation. He uses a strong word in speaking to them. When he says, I urge, it's a word that means to exhort or to beg someone. It's in effect saying, please do this. There is strength, passion in what he is saying. It's important here. So I urge Yodia, I urge Syntyche. You note he repeats that word, urge, with each name. Handles it very carefully here, but very directly. Doesn't say, I urge the two people having a problem to resolve it. He calls them by name. Now, you think of it like this. If I went on an extended vacation, going to be gone for a number of months, and along the way I heard that there was a conflict at Indian Hills between two members. It was affecting the ministry. So I wrote a letter back to this congregation that was going to be read on Sunday morning to everyone. And in that letter I said, I urge Don, and I urge Verge. That doesn't have the same impact as if I say, I urge Mick Fulmer, and I urge Dutch Rickley. Now, I just picked those names out because I see them here. I don't think they're having a conflict. Of course, the Lord knows, man. No, I'm kidding. But see what happens when this would be read and the names come out from the congregation. There is a directness about it. But Paul is careful here. When he says, I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche, he puts that word with both, that verb. There's a balance there so that he realizes that both are getting the same exhortation. So there is the directness, but there is a balance. Paul is careful. When we get done studying this section, you don't know who is really at fault here. If either one, or both are equally responsible, you get no idea of that. You get no sense of whether Paul liked Yodia better than Syntyche or Syntyche better than Yodia. So So even though he deals with it with directness by calling them by name, he deals with it very fairly and in a balanced way. Another thing you ought to notice, the way that it's handled here indicates that it's a personal problem, not a doctrinal problem. Where doctrinal questions are the issue, Paul deals with the doctrine. If there was a difference over doctrine here, then Paul could resolve the doctrinal conflict. What we seem to have here is a personality conflict between two leading individuals. And he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. That expression, to live in harmony, has been called to our attention before in Philippians. It literally reads, to be of the same mind. I wish they had translated it that way. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind, or to think the same thing. This word to think is a favorite one. It's used at least 10 times by Paul in the letter to the Philippians. Just back up into chapter 2 where we see this expression that we're dealing with. Chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete. How? By being of the same mind. And there's our expression. To have the same mind. To think the same thing. Down in verse 5. Have this mind or this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The point is, believers are to think the same way. To have the same mind, because all believers are to have the mind of Christ. So that ties back to what he has said in verse 2, and he uses the same expression in Philippians 2, verse 2, as he does in Philippians 4, verse 2. I want Euodia and Syntyche to have the same mind. What kind of mind is that? The mind of Christ. And that's brought out when he says to live in harmony or have the same mind in the Lord. This is the sphere and realm of agreement that is crucial. The personal goals, desires, personal interests that we have to be subjected to that one overriding goal and purpose, to exalt Jesus Christ. So that's what he's calling on them to do here. Have the mind of the Lord. Function with the same mind in the Lord. Now, does the Lord disagree with himself? Is the mind of Christ divided? Then what is the problem? Obviously, someone does not have the mind of the Lord, or both parties do not have the mind of the Lord. And I say where there is a personality conflict, and that conflict continues, both parties are indicating that they are not manifesting the mind of the Lord. It's easy to think now if they would only change. But you see, if you have a personality clash, then doctrine is not the issue. Then are we saying we will sacrifice the unity of the body, the testimony of the body, the mind of Christ for our personal preferences? Now we may say, well, look, if you analyze, and you know, Paul makes no attempt here to pull together all the facts or list it. Say, well, here are the 13 things in Euodia's favor. Here are the 13 things that are favorable to Syntyche. No. What? That is irrelevant. What is relevant is that the conflict ought to be resolved and they ought to have the same mind in the Lord. And I have to say, is this a doctrinal issue? Is the person and work of Christ at stake here? No, but my personal pride is. Well, can my personal pride be sacrificed? Yes. But they always get their own way. So what? Does that mean I don't have to have the mind of the Lord any longer? So important here that we have the same mind in the Lord. You see how back in chapter 2 we study this and in the doctrinal area, but you come and you see it needs applied to specific situations. I'm sure Euodia had abundant reasons why she thought she was right and Syntyche was wrong and vice versa. That's not the issue. The issue is the manifestation of the mind of Christ in this relationship. Now, what he does in verse 3 is interesting. He calls on the rest of the church to aid these two individuals in resolving their problem. So it's not a matter that Iodia and Syntyche have to resolve it and battle it out. It's a matter that Iodia and Syntyche have to resolve it, and the church has to come to their aid in resolving this problem. Note what he says in verse 3. Indeed, true comrade. And the identity of this person is not certain. Some take the word name, the word comrade, and make it a personal name. So Sudzuge is another name. So true Sudzuge, help them. And the person Sudzuge was to give them aid. I prefer the translation we have in the New American Standard, true comrade. That word comrade comes from the yoke for oxen, where you have the bar and the two loops, and the two oxen are to pull together in that. So this true comrade, true yoke fellow, those yoked together as oxen, as some translations have it. Now, who this is, we don't know. Perhaps it's Epaphroditus who will bear the letter, that Paul addresses him as the bearer of the letter to provide some initiative in helping resolve this conflict. At any rate, this person addressed, I ask you also to help these women. Help these women. And again, an important word, help. It means to take hold together with someone. I ask you, true comrade, take hold together with these women. You know, these women have to come to grips with the problem, but the church is to help them do it. Other believers are to join in helping them resolve the differences. Again, often we aggravate the situation, perhaps unintentionally sometimes, by taking sides. Especially if it's a friend or someone I'm close to. And I need to be careful of that. It may be the natural tendency, but it's not the biblical pattern to be followed. And we aggravate it, because if I come to Iodia and I say, yeah, I see your point, and Syntyche can really be an obnoxious person, and I don't think that she ought to always do this or that or have her way or whatever, what have I done? I'm beginning to compound the problem. Because Syntyche's friends are over here, and they're agreeing with her. And you see what we're doing? We're drawing the church more and more into the conflict. I mentioned the church I pastored while I was in seminary. Terrible situation. You could tell by who sat on which side. We had a center aisle. That's why I praise the Lord. Never wanted a center aisle in any church I ever pastored again. Because it divided. And I could tell you, anybody comes in and sits on this side is marked. You are a member of this family's faction. And anybody who comes in and sits on this side is a member of this family. And this is terrible. And if we didn't have many visitors in those days, I would have never visited that place. But, you know, when we did, you think, oh boy, I wonder if they realize what they've done. They sat on this side. They have made a decision without realizing it. What a terrible situation. But it happens. And what happens? We aggravate that by joining in with it. We are to become part of it. Now, the other way we aggravate it is we pretend it's not there. It's unpleasant to have to confront this. You think there weren't some tense feelings in that congregation as Epaphroditus, whoever read this, read, I urge Iodia and I urge Syntyche. Imagine the hearts that started beating there as they're called out loud. What do you do? Now, you, mature believers in the congregation, help them out. Perhaps the Philippians were aggravating it not by joining in, but by trying to pretend it didn't exist. Maybe it'll go away. It doesn't. So we have to join in taking care of it. Just jot down Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where Paul writes, brethren, if you see what? Someone overtaken in a fault. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. I take it we have two believers here, taken in a fault. They are in conflict with one another, which is in conflict with the revealed will of God in His Word.
The spiritual believers are to intervene and help resolve that conflict. So, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women. Now, note what he says about these women. They are key important people in the battle for the gospel at Philippi. They have played an important role in Paul's ministry at Philippi. He says, help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. And that shared my struggle means to fight alongside someone, to contend with someone against a common enemy. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 27. This same word was used. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. There's our word. Shared my struggle. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, we have the same kind of context when we get to chapter 4. You note the oneness here. Standing firm. We had that in Philippians 4:1. In one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Now, Paul says, these women fought alongside of me. They were in the battle at my side for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Always much more tragic when you have those who have been used in special and mighty ways of the Lord, and they come into disagreement. And perhaps it's pride that have affected Iodia and Syntyche. That when you are used of the Lord and you see the effects of the Lord using you, sometimes we forget that it's the Lord working in us. And we become proud of what is happening. So we become confident that we are right. And people ought to listen to us. And you see, you only have to have more than one person manifesting that. And what do you have? You have conflict. But they had been used of God. Come back to Philippians chapter 4. With Paul, they have shared my struggle. They have fought alongside of me in the battle for the gospel. And I just want to take a note here. I sometimes hear rumors around that I am anti-women or that Indian Hills is against women. I want to say that I believe that women play a key part in the ministry of the Word of God wherever it is effectively going on. I do not believe that it is a possibility for a church to have an effective ministry of the Word without the involvement of spiritual women and spiritual men. I believe that's the way God has planned His body. I believe that's the way God has purposed that the church function. When it comes to the battle for the truth of the gospel, we cannot measure the importance that women play. It's God's intention that men and women together be joined to fight alongside of one another in the battle for the gospel. That's what Paul is saying at Philippi. Now, when I say that, that does not mean that we have the same responsibilities or do the same thing. And as soon as we mark out that there are differences in our responsibilities in the battle, it is sometimes understood that we are saying some are important and some are not. And that is not the case. We are not told what Iodia and Syntyche did in the battle. But we are told that the part they played was significant and important in the battle that went on at Philippi. I think we need to be careful that there are distinctions between the responsibilities that God gives to men and women. That's true in society generally, that's true in the home, and that's true in the church. But that does not mean that women are less important or more important, either one, than men, or that men are more important or less important than women. In the purpose and plan of God, it's necessary that both function as God intends so that the battle for the truth of God can go on effectively. I believe that's why Satan is working so hard in the division of men and women in the world today, to set men and women in opposition to one another so that they develop the mentality that they are the enemies of one another. Because it means our society cannot function in an effective way. It means our homes are undermined as to effectiveness. It means the church is undermined as to its effectiveness of ministry. Because we begin to question one another. We begin to view one another as opponents. And I do not believe that the ministry at Indian Hills could go on in an effective way at all without the ministry of the women of this body. Now, I do not believe that the women of this body are called to preach on Sunday morning. But I believe that the women of this body are given important and effective ministries necessary for the battle that is going on in the proclamation of the gospel in this place. I think it's crucial that men realize that. We men are a great cause of the problem. Paul wrote much about the role of men and the role of women in the Scripture, but he never lost sight of the importance of each. Some men hear some teaching about the role of men and the role of women, and they lose sight of the importance of the women in their home, in the church, and in every other way. That's a spiritual problem that the men have that they have to resolve and come to grips with. Paul here realizes the crucial part that they play. I really believe that if we're not for the women of this body functioning as God intended them to, that this work would collapse in upon itself. I believe the same thing is true for the men of the body. I believe the only way we can have an effective ministry is as the men and women of this body function in the way that God intends for them, fighting side by side, joined together in the battle for the truth of the Word of God. That's what Paul's talking about here. Okay, verse 3 moves on. Joins it with Clement, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I think it's interesting. Paul has called on his true comrade, whoever that might be. Now he calls on Clement. Now he calls on the rest of the fellow workers. They are all joined in this battle and struggle, and they are all to join together in helping resolve this conflict. Now you see, if the church really functioned biblically, how many of these conflicts would be resolved early? Situation I mentioned in my former pastorate. I sat down with some of these men. Some of these men in the conflict were on the board. Since the whole church was in the conflict, I guess I should say everybody that was on the board was in the conflict as well. And you should see the conflicts we had in our board meetings. You know what they told me? Don't have any hope of resolving this at that time, which was 15 years ago, I guess. They said it had gone on for 38 years. Now, they could even tell me that. 38 years we've had this conflict. Don't you think you're going to resolve it in 2 or 3? Now, how do conflicts go on that long? The church doesn't mobilize itself to resolve the conflict. So what have they done? That church had no ministry, no impact, and no testimony. So we sacrificed the testimony of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Word for conflict. The church is mobilized here. You know what he says about these workers? Their names are in the book of life. He doesn't name everyone. He doesn't record their names. In effect, says God has recorded their names. I take it the book of life is God's register in heaven, the heavenly record that has the name of every child of God recorded. Now, that helps put things in perspective as well. If your name is in God's record, my name is in God's record, that binds and joins us together. We have a common purpose and a common destiny. So it behooves us to resolve any conflicts and difficulty. Just turn over to the book of Revelation for this book of life. Some interesting things about it. We don't have time to develop the doctrine of that is unfolded around this, but just let me read a couple of passages. Revelation 13:8. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. You know, there is the book of life of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life, Jesus Christ being the Lamb. It is the record of all those who belong to him. And you ought to note here that the names are in there from the foundation of the world. Look over in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The context in Revelation, as many of you are familiar, is the great tribulation on the earth. We're talking about the beast, the world ruler, and also the empire that he will rule over. But the people that are amazed on the earth are the non-elect, those who are not the children of God. And that's the description in verse 8. Those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life. There's the book of life that we're talking about. When are the names written? From the foundation of the world. I have a booklet coming out in the next couple of weeks on the doctrine of election. So some of you may want to read it because of the questions that will be raised with this. My understanding is that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world for salvation certain ones. Those names have been inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life before Genesis 1:1. How long before that, we have no way of measuring. But when you read Genesis 1:1, when the foundations of the world are laid down, my name was already in the Book of Life. Now what that means is that God, at the appointed time, I would hear the gospel and through the ministry of the Spirit of God come to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for me. Now everyone who is a child of God has his name inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Look over in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead. Here you are at the great white throne judgment, the final judgment of mankind, when all unbelievers are called to stand before Jesus Christ. For all humanity will stand in the presence of Jesus Christ for judgment. John chapter 5 makes this clear. The Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. We looked in a study earlier on the Bema Seat of Christ, where we as believers in Jesus Christ will stand to be rewarded for faithfulness of service. That's when we get our Stephanos crown. At the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20, you have all humanity who have not come to believe in God's salvation stand for judgment before Jesus Christ. So saved and unsaved alike will have their judgment in the presence of Christ. It's called a great white throne judgment because of verse 11, I saw a great white throne. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you have two books here. Two sets of books, if you will. You have the books that will contain all the works that people have done. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds or their works. Now note that. There's two sets of books, if you will. There are the books that contain all of the works that the unbeliever has ever done. There is also the book of life, which contains the names of all those who are believers in Jesus Christ, the salvation God has provided. Now the unbelievers are judged on the basis of their works. You say, aha, I knew it. So God's going to put it on the scale. And when I stand there, he's going to put my good deeds on my bad deeds. And if the scale tilts to the good, I get in. If it tilts to the bad, I'm out. No. Because note verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, the books of our works have nothing to do with getting us into heaven. Because there are the books that contain all your works, and there's the book of life. And anyone whose name is not in the book of life is going to hell. Well, then why do you have the book of works?
Believe that it is a possibility for a church to have an effective ministry of the word without the involvement of spiritual women and spiritual men. I believe that's the way God has planned his body. I believe that's the way God has purposed that the church function. When it comes to the battle for the truth of the gospel, we cannot measure the importance that women play. It's God's intention that men and women together be joined to fight alongside of one another in the battle for the gospel. That's what Paul is saying in Philippi. Now, when I say that, that does not mean that we have the same responsibilities or do the same thing. And as soon as we mark out that there are differences in our responsibilities in the battle, it is sometimes understood that we're saying some are important and some are not. And that is not the case. We are not told what Yodia and Syntyche did in the battle. But we are told that the part they played was significant and important in the battle that went on at Philippi. So I think we need to be careful that there are distinctions between the responsibilities that God gives to men and women. That's true in society generally, that's true in the home, and that's true in the church. But that does not mean that women are less important or more important, either one, than men. Or that men are more important or less important than women. In the purpose and plan of God, it's necessary that both function as God intends so that the battle for the truth of God can go on effectively. I believe that's why Satan is working so hard in the division of men and women in the world today, to set men and women in opposition to one another so that they develop the mentality that they are the enemies of one another. Because it means our society cannot function in an effective way. It means our homes are undermined as to effectiveness. It means the church is undermined as to its effectiveness of ministry. Because we begin to question one another. We begin to view one another as opponents. And I do not believe that the ministry at Indian Hills could go on in an effective way at all without the ministry of the women of this body. Now, I do not believe that the women of this body are called to preach on Sunday morning. But I believe that the women of this body are given important and effective ministries necessary for the battle that is going on in the proclamation of the gospel in this place. I think it's crucial that men realize that. We men are a great cause of the problem. Paul wrote much about the role of men and the role of women in the scripture, but he never lost sight of the importance of each. Some men hear some teaching about the role of men and the role of women, and they lose sight of the importance of the women in their home, in the church, and in every other way. That's a spiritual problem that the men have, that they have to resolve and come to grips with. Paul here realizes the crucial part that they play. I really believe that if it were not for the women of this body functioning as God intended them to, that this work would collapse in upon itself. I believe the same thing is true for the men of the body. I believe the only way we can have an effective ministry is as the men and women of this body function in the way that God intends for them, fighting side by side, joined together in the battle for the truth of the Word of God. That's what Paul's talking about here. Okay, verse 3.
moves on. Joins it with Clement, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I think it's interesting. Paul has called on his true comrade, whoever that might be. Now he calls on Clement. Now he calls on the rest of the fellow workers. They are all joined in this battle and struggle, and they are all to join together in helping resolve this conflict. Now you see, if the church really functioned biblically, how many of these conflicts would be resolved early? Situation I mentioned in my former pastorate, I sat down with some of these men. Some of these men in the conflict were on the board. Since the whole church was in the conflict, I guess I should say everybody that was on the board was in the conflict as well. And you should see the conflicts we had in our board meetings. You know what they told me? Don't have any hope of resolving this at that time, which was 15 years ago, I guess. They said it had gone on for 38 years. Now, they could even tell me that. 38 years we've had this conflict. Don't you think you're going to resolve it in two or three? Now, how do conflicts go on that long? The church doesn't mobilize itself to resolve the conflict. So what have they done? That church had no ministry, no impact, and no testimony. So we sacrificed the testimony of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Word for conflict. The church is mobilized here. You know what he says about these workers? Their names are in the book of life. He doesn't name everyone. He doesn't record their names. In effect, says God has recorded their names. I take it the book of life is God's register in heaven, the heavenly record that has the name of every child of God recorded. And that helps put things in perspective as well. If your name is in God's record, my name is in God's record, that binds and joins us together. We have a common purpose and a common destiny. So it behooves us to resolve any conflicts and difficulty. Just turn over to the book of Revelation for this book of life. Some interesting things about it. We don't have time to develop the doctrine that is unfolded around this, but just let me read a couple of passages. Revelation 13:8. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. You know, there is the book of life of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life. Jesus Christ being the Lamb. It is the record of all those who belong to Him. And you ought to note here that the names are in there from the foundation of the world. Look over in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The context in Revelation, as many of you are familiar, is the great tribulation on the earth. We're talking about the beast, the world ruler, and also the empire that he will rule over. But the people that are amazed on the earth are the non-elect, those who are not the children of God. And that's the description in verse 8. Those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life. There's the book of life that we're talking about. When are the names written? From the foundation of the world. I have a booklet coming out in the next couple of weeks on the doctrine of election. So some of you may want to read it because of the questions that will be raised with this. My understanding is that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world for salvation certain ones. Those names have been inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life before Genesis 1:1. How long before that, we have no way of measuring. But when you read Genesis 1:1, when the foundations of the world are laid down, my name was already in the Book of Life. Now what that means is that God, at the appointed time, I would hear the gospel and through the ministry of the Spirit of God come to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for me. Now everyone who is a child of God has his name inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Look over in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead. Here you are at the great white throne judgment, the final judgment of mankind, when all unbelievers are called to stand before Jesus Christ. For all humanity will stand in the presence of Jesus Christ for judgment. John chapter 5 makes this clear. The Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. We looked in a study earlier on the Bema Seat of Christ, where we as believers in Jesus Christ will stand to be rewarded for faithfulness of service. That's when we get our Stephanos crown. And to the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20, you have all humanity who have not come to believe in God's salvation stand for judgment before Jesus Christ. So saved and unsaved alike will have their judgment in the presence of Christ. It's called a great white throne judgment because of verse 11, I saw a great white throne. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you have two books here. Two sets of books, if you will. You have the books that will contain all the works that people have done. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds or their works. Now note that. There's two sets of books, if you will. There are the books that contain all of the works that the unbeliever has ever done. There's also the book of life, which contains the names of all those who are believers in Jesus Christ, the salvation God has provided. Now the unbelievers are judged on the basis of their works. You say, aha, I knew it. So God's going to put it on the scale. And when I stand there, he's going to put my good deeds and my bad deeds, and if the scale tilts to the good, I get in. If it tilts to the bad, I'm out. No. Because note verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, the books of our works have nothing to do with getting us into heaven. Because there are the books that contain all your works, and there's the book of life. And anyone whose name is not in the book of life is going to hell. Well, then why do you have the book of works? Why take it just as there are rewards to be meted out for believers at the Bema Seat of Christ? So there will be degrees of punishment and judgment at the Bema, at the great white throne. That our works will be important. The works of the unbeliever will be important. Those who have sat in this auditorium and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ will be judged with a more severe punishment than those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the deeds, the books are there. So your works reveal your character. But no one's going to heaven on the basis of what's written in the works. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Not possible. One other passage on the book of life, and this doesn't exhaust them, but it's some of the basic ones. Over in chapter 21, verse 27. Chapter 21 has been giving a description of the New Jerusalem, the residence for believers, God's children in eternity. And down to verse 27. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those who have done enough good works. No. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's amazing. In and out of the New Jerusalem in eternity, the only ones going in and out are those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who have come to believe in God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And earlier in Revelation, in the letters to the churches, I believe it's chapter 3, Jesus gives a promise that he will never erase our names out of the book of life. So if you're going to do a study on that, Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I take it that is a promise that those whose names are in the book of life are never erased. When God sovereignly selected me for salvation, that guaranteed my salvation for eternity. Now, he also works out the process through the hearing of the truth and the ministry of the Spirit in my life. I will believe. But it's those whose names are in the book of life. Come back to Philippians chapter 4. What's he doing? He's reminding them that all are joined in the book of life. So he's given just a few names here, Euodia and Syntyche, Clement, and all the rest whom he hasn't named. But their names are in the book of life. That's what's important about a person. Not their prominence, not the visibility Paul gives them, but their relationship to the book of life. And you know your name's in the book of life if you come to believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Secondly, those whose names are in the book of life are to be joined in resolving the conflict. Let me ask you, do you know people that have a problem in this body? You know people who have personal problems with one another? Personal problem with one believer with another believer? How do you see yourself in that? You say, I try to avoid it like the plague. No, what's Philippians say? You ought to become involved in resolving it. You say, maybe they won't like that. Well, maybe Euodia and Syntyche won't like Paul's interference either. That's not one of the choices. It is not one of the options that I become a divisive element in the body of Jesus Christ. Remember, the book of Romans says that you keep your eye on those who cause divisions and have nothing to do with them. You disassociate yourself there. It's in a doctrinal context. Within the body, those are the only two choices. You cut yourself off from them, that would involve discipline. Or else you involve yourself. And the order is reversed that I've given them. First, you involve yourself to try to resolve it. If it's unresolvable, it becomes a disciplinary matter. Paul is confident here that these two women do have a desire to serve Jesus Christ. They have just gotten caught up in some wrong things in their own relationship together. So if you know someone in the body that someone has a conflict with, you ought to approach them. Say, I know that you are antagonized by so-and-so. I know that you have a disagreement with so-and-so. I'd like to help you resolve that. I'd like to sit down with you both and see if we couldn't work it out together as believers. They say, I don't want help. Then you need to bring in some other believers to help. Paul, you know, there's going to be tremendous pressure on Euodia and Syntyche here because the whole church now has to turn its attention on resolving that conflict. There's no way that it's allowed to continue. You know, I think there's something sad here that one commentator noted that stuck with me. And that is, here are your two women, two individuals, servants of Jesus Christ, who have fought in the battle for the gospel together. But you know what they are remembered for? Quarreling. Fighting with one another. That's too bad. But a life of testimony, a life of ministry, pales into the background. And what do you think of when you think of Euodia and Syntyche? You think of a quarrel and a battle in the church. This one particular commentator asked the question, suppose your life were to be summed up in one sentence, what would it be? If you were to be noted for one thing in the church, what would it be? Now that's interesting. How would people see me? What would I be remembered for? What would you be remembered for? Say, oh, I remember that. Remember when I was involved in this evangelistic thrust, this ministry of the word, and that's wonderful. You know, so often the case, sin in one area can cloud over and distort the whole picture of a life. How many servants of Jesus Christ have had their life and testimony ruined? Reading this past week, the life of a well-known man that you would know, he lived in the last century, and was a very successful businessman, mighty in the scriptures, mightily used of the Lord. And later in his life, he got involved in a situation. And the one thing that stands out above all else, as I think of that man, is this sin. Tragic. I wonder, in the church, we were going to evaluate one another. What do you think people would say about you if they had to write down what you were? How your life ought to be summed up simply. Grouch. Grump. Murmurer. Complainer. Critic. Battler. What terrible things to be said about us. Yet we fail to realize that one side we want to talk about, oh, how faithful we want to be to the Word, how we want to be used to the Lord, how we want the Word to be used in our life and through our life in the lives of others. And at the same time, we're complaining about someone. We're murmuring about someone. We're undermining someone. And we don't realize, you know what's written over our lives? Quarrelsome. Divisive. Critical. Grumbler. Never happy. What a testimony. Is that a true reflection of the character of Christ? I wonder if we were going to sum up Jesus Christ's life in one statement. Do you think we could say murmurer? Grumbler? We'd say it's almost blasphemy to suggest such a thing. Well, how could it be that we who are the people of God, who are to be the manifestation of the character of God, should be described in such a way? What a tragedy. Am I not to be manifesting the character of Christ? Is not the beauty of His character that's to be seen in me, and yet someone can label me quarrelsome? What does that say? It says, oh, this body doesn't appreciate me. No, it says that I've not been submissive to the Spirit to allow Him to produce the beauty of the character of Christ as He should. And we begin to see the importance of the church mobilizing its resources and its energies to resolve this conflict, lest the church at Philippi be known as the quarrelsome church rather than the church that manifests the character of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, such simple and basic truths, yet how easy it is for us to overlook them. Father, how the pressure from the flesh pulls and tugs to draw us into those things which are detrimental and unhealthy for us as believers. Thank you, Father, for the directness of the Apostle Paul, the way the Spirit worked in and through him in confronting this situation at Philippi. Lord, pray that we might take the truths here to heart, that we might see the importance of dealing with conflict in our own body, among ourselves, in a biblical way that honors you. I pray that we might see our responsibilities as members of the body to deal with our own personal areas of disagreement, then also to be open, to be used to the Spirit of God in such a way in other people's lives as well. Lord, keep before us how privileged we are to manifest the beautiful character of Jesus Christ. God forbid that our lives should be characterized by expressions or words which reveal the fact that His character is being stifled. Lord, may the beauty of His character be seen in us individually and us as a congregation, that the Spirit might use us to exalt Him. For we pray in His name. Amen.